Yeah, I'll add on that it is a joy to serve this church. You know, no church is perfect. This church has had some twists and turns over the years, but as you folks are really special. And people serve in all capacities. There's the eyes and the ears and the hands all over the place. And I asked Dylan about music today. I always ask whether there's going to be a special or whether I just get up. And I do want to say, because they took over music recently, is with Dylan and Krista, they do a fantastic job of bringing the old hymns and making them new. And they mix them in with the newer songs, and I wanted to thank them for that. But also, everything's always special. And you people are special, and I'm very thankful to be at Port St. Lucie Bible Church. Our topic today is work. And it's going to be a topical message. If I'm going to be all over the place. And one thing that I learned years ago with my pastor when he'd do that, I would put sticky notes on the inside. I always had sticky notes to jot down scripture references. So I'm going to be bouncing around quite a bit. And that's one way I always want people to remember them, where they can return and read the context of each of the passages, because that's where you get the real meaning and understanding. And we are going to return to our topic from last Sunday, and that is that the good news includes work. You know, we need to ask as Christians, we need to be provoked. What is work for? You know, why do we work? You ever ask that question? Some Monday mornings, you're like, why do I do this, right? And the most common answer that is supplied by our surrounding culture, there are two of them. It is either, number one, we work so as to amass stuff. We discussed that at length last Sunday. Or we toil all of our lives to reach a financial threshold where we no longer have to work. We work to achieve a status where we no longer have to work. That's the purpose of work. And as a result, rather than working for the glory of God, storing up reserve in barns becomes the primary focus of our work. Because if you want possessions, you got to have stuff stored up. If you want to not work, you have to store stuff up. And not biblical. Not biblical reasons for us to work. And while I challenge the Christian to reconsider that faulty view last Sunday, you know, evidence has been manifest over the last several decades in America that as average Americans have grown exponentially more and more wealthy, human nature has still never achieved contentment with satisfying our basic human needs. As Paul suggested during our scripture reading, insensibly preparing for life's essentials, you know, food, covering, health care, etc., etc. Yet Paul said during our scripture reading earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 6, with these the Christian shall be content. But compounding our wealth has not supplied us with contentedness. Nor have we observed any innate, you know, goodness in Americans which embraces the ideals, the deeds of godliness prescribed by Paul during our scripture reading. When Paul instructs Christians who are rich in this present world to do good, the verb there actually means behave properly through being, quote, rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation. That means a solid foundation, built with integrity, that will be revealed in the eschaton, the future return of Jesus Christ, when he's accompanied by his mighty angels and in flaming fire with mighty power. And that is when the afflictions of Christians, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, our afflictions are promised they will finally cease. Yet again, contentment has never been achieved through amassing more and more wealth. It wasn't that long ago, a previous generation or two, when you would see people happily working as long as they could into their 70s, 80s, 90s. Some have grandparents that worked in the family business on and on. Satisfaction also has not been reached through responsibly saving to provide for appropriate needs. There will be a day when we can expect we'll no longer physically be able to work, and to set aside for that would definitely be wise. I know myself in particular, I don't think it would be wise for me to, you know, to fall over the heart attack right now and leave my wife in a situation where she couldn't work without any reserve. Obviously, there is a precedent there in the Bible to put away as the ant does and to save for the day you will not physically be able to work appropriate needs. But rather, the result of work in the minds of Americans, it's never become just living simply. Nor has our enormous excess spawned greater generosity, but work has become almost entirely a means to store up more and more and more possessions to enjoy. You know, the Beatles must have been right. Money can't buy me love. And more money hasn't produced more sacrifice and more love. That can only come through the Spirit of God, changing his people to look different than the world around us. I hope that we'll be provoked to that today. You know, Americans, they'll work even to amass seashells. You know, Russell shared with me this week a year 2000 video from John Piper, and he was challenging the same mindset we're going to talk today. And it was at a Passions conference. You can find it on YouTube. And he's his typical energetic self at that time. And he was talking about a Reader's Digest article that was given the epitome of retirement in America. A couple, poor couple, I'm sure, gone to their graves now, who moved down to Punta Gorda, Florida. And Piper says, this article says, on their spare time, they collect seashells. And he says, think of the day that Christ returns. He says, Lord, my seashells. Really, what are we going to offer Christ as faithful servants? Nothing against seashells. I'm sure they're pretty. But it seems like this is the type of thing that people think about in closing out their lives. Meanwhile, the cry of Jesus Christ to those who wish to follow him is to live radically different from the world. Christ's call is so radical that the rich man to whom Jesus said, give all that you own to the poor, sell it, and you will have treasure in heaven. You can find that in Mark chapter 10. That man, we're told, he went away sad, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus turned to his disciples at that point to say twice. And any time in Scripture where you run into something that is repeated or recorded as being repeated, it adds a strong emphasis. How hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Yet, you know, we applaud ourselves, you know, being the doctrinal scholars that we are, in finding it's plausible to just, you know, fully dismiss this provocative scene as, you know, Jesus only addressing that one individual's heart problem. A covetous heart. And in our enormous wisdom, we've concluded that scene, you know, is in no way applicable to America. You know, that rich young ruler didn't have a possession problem. He had a heart problem. No, he had a possession problem. Picture yourself in the rich young ruler's shoes. You're in his place for just one moment and ask yourself what you would do if Jesus said to you, sell your reasonable excess and give the money to the poor. And if we answer, well, yeah, if Jesus asked me, well, then I would surely do it. But last week we learned, as we studied through Luke chapter 12, the holy word of God, Jesus asks you, and he asks me. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 today, we saw how the apostle Paul restates this identical principle. Something has to be broken. So after our discussion about, you know, filling barns and amassing generational wealth last week, the question could be posed. I want to address this after last Sunday. It wasn't asked by anyone, but I'm sure it was in someone's mind, because it was in my mind. What advice would Pastor John give to his own parents concerning their estate, their wealth? And for what it's worth, I can tell you, I actually advised my mother and father on this very question years ago. They're both with the Lord now. And I loved my mom and dad very much. And because they had blossomed in faith late in life, and not until their, you know, late 70s, they discovered the joy of Christian generosity, I recognized they had only a small window of time in their late 70s, where they could exercise that generosity to the glory of Christ and thereby earn eternal reward from their Lord. And you know, my parents actually ended up having about a 5-year window that they had left once they had come alive for Christ. 5-year window to live generously to Christ's kingdom. And I might have some family members who would be upset to hear this, but they don't listen to little brother on a radio anyhow. They would never listen to me preach online. So I'll share this in confidence with the people here. And if it trickles out, it trickles out. My advice, when my parents asked me, because I deeply loved them as a dear brother and dear sister in Christ, I was really concerned about their future, was give away as much as you dare without making yourself an undue burden on others. Because your reward in the next age is going to hinge upon how you use your wealth in this age. I advise them, you know, all of your children have had jobs for decades. We're all reasonably healthy. We can work and we can earn. By God's grace, and it's only because of God's grace, because this would have never been me before I was a Christian. By God's grace, personally, I told them, you don't need to leave me anything. And I advise my own parents, commit all you dare to the kingdom of Christ. And then I just ultimately left the decision up to them, as that decision needs to be left up to each one of us here today. Our calling demands work. Writing to Corinth, Paul applauded the churches that were scattered about Macedonia. In a great ordeal of affliction, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that they gave to the poor by their own accord, according to their ability and even beyond their ability. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. They gave beyond their ability, even in a great deal of affliction. And the rationale Paul employs is the enormous generosity of Jesus Christ by saying, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." That's the justification. That's the rationale. But Corinth was carnal. Corinth was rich, one of the wealthiest New Testament churches. So they were dragging their feet in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He had to urge them, complete what you committed to do a year ago. Follow through on your commitment. And because they hadn't followed through, beneath the surface, the Corinthians remained miserable. Paul's solution: imitate the Macedonians, for their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. What we've done is, in America, the church has taken our cues from our neighbors. What are our unregenerate neighbors doing? How do they spend their money? And how can I imitate them when we should be imitating Jesus Christ? Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." What our neighbors do is inconsequential to Christians. There is a divine purpose to our work. When we conclude, work is to accumulate fortunes, gold, silver, possessions, whatever it may be, we're never ever going to be satisfied. That void of discontent can never be filled with that. Let's just acknowledge, God has made it that way. The Christian who is new and alive, a new creature, cannot find satisfaction in that way. Of course, unbelievers can't find it in that way either. It's often one of the voids that God uses to compel people to give up on this world. I think of Paul, and it's either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. He says, "I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. I'm dead to it. I'm done. It's all about Jesus in my life." Can't fill our voids with materialism. We'll never experience the joy of generosity, which Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll never take hold of that which he describes as life indeed. Do you feel like something's missing? I've had this faith for years, and I'm still just lacking something. Some gear hasn't meshed. This may be one of them. Another one may be that we just don't faithfully witness in the way that we should. We've been discussing that in recent months. And there's a void there. We're like, I have a purpose here. I'm just not quite sure what I should be doing. If there's a sadness, if there's a longing, it's potentially, actually most likely, maybe I'm just not doing what Christ told me to do. We'll talk about that as we get a little further on. You want satisfaction? During his Sermon on the Mount, you'll find this in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus asked, is life not more than food? And is it not more than clothing? And if work is only a means of gathering wealth and expanding a lifestyle, you're always going to be left just wanting a little bit more. Just if I just get a little bit more. For the Christian, the scriptural purpose of work, it's never becoming rich. This is how I want to encourage you today. Most of us will never become rich. We have to find our satisfaction elsewhere. For the Christian, the purpose lies elsewhere. Work is an engine that drives your ministry. Your work can drive your ministry, your outreach, your giving, your generosity. God's placed you in a place of work that you might serve him there. A work is a means of extending generosity, then surrendering your time, talent, and treasure to serve the glory of Jesus Christ. You've probably noticed how some people are capable and unwilling to work. They don't generally have a whole lot of surplus to give away. They just don't want to work. But Scripture portrays generosity as our motivation to work. It's the reason we get up in the morning. When Paul gives his final farewell to Ephesus, we'll be studying this in Acts chapter 20 soon, Paul reminds them, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. He says, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. You might be thinking, I don't believe that. I kind of like receiving. Paul said, in everything I showed you, by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And Jesus himself said, it is more blessed than to receive. Jesus doesn't get it wrong. Take a moment just to reflect in your heart. You know, the potential that you have in your hands, the skills that you have, the abilities, the mind you possess, creative mind. And that potential to relieve desperation and suffering among fellow saints, others who call Christ their Lord, beloved by him, who just like us have been redeemed by his blood. You know, the widows of Christian martyrs in Afghanistan that we helped last year. Widows, think of that, widows of Christian martyrs. We help supply them with, you know, life-saving food and covering. Friends, they don't want your money. Those widows don't. You know, they'd prefer to be allowed to work and allowed to earn. Boy, it is far more blessed to enjoy an economy that works, to rise to a job each day, to earn surplus, to be able to give away, than to be persecuted, your husband murdered, and prohibited because of your religion from working. Which do you want? Is it more blessed to give or to receive? We're in a position to give rather than receive. Praise God. This doesn't even take into account the eternal reward that you are promised by Jesus Christ when he returns for your being faithful. That'll extend throughout eternity. It's promised by your Savior for becoming and conforming to him. Generous. generous beyond compare. The good news is that we can work. We get to work. We have an opportunity to work, and it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. You know, there are so many explicit commands in Scripture. To work hard, you know, not to store up treasure on earth, but so as to be generous, that I cannot exhaust all the New Testament passages today. We'd never get done. It is impossible to suggest that we can walk in the Spirit of Christ, yet not obey the words of Christ. That is impossible. Let me say that again. It is impossible to suggest I am walking in the Spirit of Christ, yet not obey the words of Christ. It is impossible. Christ hasn't been silent on these issues. You know, the prosperity gospel, that is a false gospel that proclaims that any Christian who is truly spiritual, it will be evidenced by amassing wealth and multiplying possessions. That is not only a false gospel, it is a damning gospel. What was taught and modeled by Christ and his apostles was completely opposite behavior. Completely opposite behavior of what the prosperity gospel preaches. In Luke 6, verse 40, directly after repeated calls to be generous, by the way, Jesus ensures a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Well, but that's intimidating, huh? Who do we look like? Just a few breaths later, Jesus asks, just a couple verses later, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been so well built. We know what happens to the story of the man who built his foundation on sand. You know, he's the one Jesus describes as who has heard these words of mine, and what? And has not acted on them. In Matthew 7, verse 27, when his house fell, Jesus says, oh, mighty that fall was. How mighty was its fall. And when Jesus had finished these words, we're told the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They're amazed at his teaching. You know, Jesus passionately proclaimed, make sure after hearing my words, you act on them. Build a rock solid foundation. Today we began with a scripture reading where Paul tells every Christian to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We're missing out on life. What's the ingredient that hasn't been added? In Luke 12, verse 33, Jesus tells his followers, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. Jesus and Paul both ask the same question. How solid is your foundation? What's it built on? You know, is it built on a superficial profession followed by no obedience to Christ's words? No commitment to his words? Or is the foundation of your faith built on the rock solid foundation of Christ's words? Obedience to Christ's words. You know, take a look beneath you. Is the foundation crumbling? Do you see cracks? Is it falling? Is it built on sand? You know, substandard materials like, you know, wood, hay, and straw. Because the Apostle Paul assures in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that everything that you and I build in this life, it's going to be tested. And some men's works, you know, what they poured their lives into, it's going to be burned up. Completely, this life will completely burn up and wasted entering into eternity, and every man's work will become evident, for the day of Christ will reveal it. The day of the Lord's return will reveal it. Think if he came back today. Praise God, we got a little bit of time left. For those few of us that probably have some adjusting to do. The response is to reinforce your foundation today. You know, just last week, a few of you expressed to me that you're assessing ways that you can reinforce your foundations for yourselves and your families. You know, realizing that American easy believism, it's threatening to undermine and to wash out your foundation in your spiritual homes. The culture is crashing like waves, sweeping out the foundation beneath. Here's the question Jesus asks himself. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I'm thankful as people are provoked. I even heard this week, it's one of the reactions I heard from last Sunday, and one couple expressed to me, the wife did, she goes, we're wondering if we should be buying a smaller house and simplifying more. Now, I don't know if that's a wise move or not, honestly. This economy and things are, you know, I don't know if 200 or 500 square feet makes that big a difference. That's something people have to assess, whether it's... What I'm thankful for is people are asking that question. Praise God, they're asking the question, and I pray that they'll make a wise decision if that were to ever come about. But it's the question that needs to be asked. What can I do? Following what has transpired over the last few decades in our country... I say this as a friend. It's happened in our country. You know, it's evidenced by every type of immorality. And not only surrounding us on every side, but infiltrating what is called the church from every side. There's every evil form. Today it's to the point where entire denominations, thousands and tens of thousands of churches, ordained pastors who are advocating for and endorsing things like abortion and better there not be kids. You know, this poor planet. You know, going to stretch it to its limit. One thing you don't have to worry about there. Christ assured us that on the day he returns, everything will be just fine. People will be marrying, they'll be giving in marriage, they'll be building and buying and selling, and the day will take them by surprise. We're not going to destroy the earth. That's not going to happen. What we're destroying is a generation. Tired denominations calling themselves Christian and endorsing transgenderism, things like this. How do we reach this point? How do we get to this level of disobedience in what's calling itself Christian? Well, sins such as greed, materialism, abandoning, generosity, turning away from acts of compassion, things that we would call smaller sins, they crept in long ago. The church hasn't looked like the church for a long time. This hasn't happened in the last 20 years. How did it happen? It's called disobedience. And this is what Christians can know. And I think if you can get a grip on this, if you can grasp this, it will entirely change the rest of your life. In fact, as I was contemplating this, just the gravity of this biblical principle this last Friday, I surmised that I will not be surprised if someone here, maybe more than one or two people here, are born again today through this very statement, through hearing and understanding the following explanation of what has gone wrong in the church. So here it is. We who profess Christ have embraced him as the ultimate spiritual advisor of all time. Greatest who ever lived. You know, Jesus is regarded to be the supreme counselor, you know, way above his apostles. Far above them, John, Peter, Paul, second tier. The words he spoke are so absorbing, beyond those that are spoken by any other man who ever lived, that we take his commands seriously under advisement. You know, I mean, like the crowds that we see in Luke chapter 19, during the final week, this is during the final week in Jerusalem of his life, and we find ourselves, you know, we hang on every word, right? Because just as seen in John 7 verse 46, we rightly profess, we confess, no, never has any man spoken like this guy. Those are the same crowds who crucified him a few days later, by the way. Oh, no one's ever spoken like this man. You know, multitudes, other world religions even, have conceded that Jesus Christ offers, you know, the best spiritual advice ever spoken to man. But we have not worshiped Jesus as creator, redeemer, and God. I think that's our primary problem in the church today. We have not embraced the words of Jesus Christ as having come from God. Instead, we've treated his words like, you know, they come from a man. They're great advice for living. And we've treated Christ's words a lot like we do a doctor who says, you know, if you lose 20 pounds, you're going to be able to get this blood pressure under control. And we leave and we're like, well, that's great advice. Yeah, I really like to eat, so I think I'm just going to. Similarly, we have observed that Jesus' words are like we observe any other words that originated from man. You know, acknowledging that his might have even been the wisest words ever spoken among man. He's a great philosopher. His advice is supreme, bar none. And we take his words under serious consideration. But his words have not altered our behavior. And as a result, we have confessed Jesus as Lord, but we have not obeyed him as God. Jesus is not merely a man. Jesus is God. And his words are God's. And it is God himself who asks. God of the universe himself who asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why are you still living as if you haven't heard a word I said? Meanwhile, the one who builds on the rock, Jesus says, it's everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them. We are not obeying Jesus as God. And therefore, we fail to conform our lives to what his words, you know, clearly straightforward command. And if we have not obeyed Jesus as Lord, this is a crux of a discussion Russell and I had this week. If we have not obeyed Jesus as our Lord, and if the evidence is not displayed in our lives, how would we ever expect our sons and our daughters to make him the Lord of their lives? Romans 10:9 does not say, confess Jesus with your mouth and you shall be saved. It reads, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Notice I'm not asking if you have confessed Jesus with your mouth, perhaps as many do in our culture with completely empty words. I'm not asking if you've asked Jesus into your heart. Maxwell was witnessing this Friday. He came up to me afterwards. He's out here doing some work. And a guy was walking through the property, and Maxwell went up to witness to him. He told the man about trying to tell him about Jesus, and the man said, yeah, I got Jesus in my heart. Maxwell asked him, where do you go to church? He goes, yeah, I don't go to church, but I got Jesus in my heart. I'm asking what Scripture asks. Have you confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord? Is he Lord over your life? Is your behavior conforming to what he said? Or has your foundation been made of sand? If not, Jesus would ask you, why do you call me Lord? And do not do what I say. You know, friends, there are scores of unbelievers surrounding us who have confessed Jesus as the highest spiritual advisor, but have never obeyed his words as being God's. That should change everything for us. Who do the words come from? One example, here's just one. It's been a topic we've been on. This is for young families here. Some of us, like I grew up and God had to intervene in our life later on, but this is for young families. One example, how does Christ's divinity, that he is truly God speaking to us, improve our embrace of Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, obey all that I have commanded you. Have we even obeyed the Great Commission? If not, but instead through inaction and refusal to obey the Great Commission, it'd be through not actively worshiping or witnessing. We, through our inaction, model for our children disobedience to Christ. We have them memorize the verse, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you." They'll memorize that in Sunday school. Friends, when we directly disobey the words of Scripture, we're never going to cross the threshold of walking in the Spirit. Can't do it. Just drawn back again, it was on the phone with Russell. He's, you know, very contrite and sincere, and his children need to know this. We talked. He goes, "What do we do?" So first, with this, for example, you have to pray at home with your children. They have to see you're concerned about the souls of men. For if we tell people, if we tell our children, everybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ is going to burn in hell for eternity, yet they never see us praying as a family for souls to be saved, and they never see dad and mom engage the people that they meet for the gospel, what are they going to think? Yeah, mom, dad don't really believe that. They might not even consciously know, but through modeling disobedience in what we do with our lives, the kids are going to say, yeah, nobody takes us serious. We talk about evangelism all the time. And I've had numerous conversations about evangelism this week, but if the kids never see you praying, if the evenings are consumed with other things, what are they going to conclude? Conclude that we don't believe God's words. What do our children see and learn through our behavior? Obedience to Christ? Or do they learn disobedience to Christ? Behavior, which constitutes, behavior which constitutes exorbitant excess, you know, opulence, can never be viewed as obedient to Christ or walking in the Spirit of Christ. Walking in the Spirit is walking through a life that is in submission to the words of Christ. And walking in the footsteps of Christ, it's hard work. It's hard work. Demands denial of self. Demands denial of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The good news is that our work empowers us to carry out the godly works of Christ. And for the Christ follower, it is good news that work is never to become a means of accumulating vain excess. What constitutes excess? That is a threshold you're going to have to determine for yourself. I'll give a nugget of advice. Could you ever envision Jesus or his apostles? Think of the apostle Paul here and what we've read from him. What we've seen in the book of Acts, 18 chapters in now, Could you ever envision Jesus or the Apostle Paul leaving work and driving away in a Lamborghini? Why not? It's because it's not spiritual. I'll be bold enough to say that. It surpasses the threshold of being vain, excessive, and opulent. You'd never see Jesus doing it. And we need to get a grip on this. Morality and spirituality is not relative and does not change person to person. An extravagance that reaches the level of opulence is a universal criterion to be applied equally to all believers. This is going to help the blue-collar man today. Because all those resources, all that excess still belongs to God. And if a behavior is excessive for one, if it's wasteful for one, then it is wasteful and excessive for all. If driving a Lamborghini is wasteful for Pastor John, because that money could be given to feed widows of Christian martyrs in a Middle East country, well, I'm offended. See what Pastor John's driving? If that is excess for me, then a Lamborghini is equally wasteful for every other Christian as well, regardless of their income. You follow me? Because pastors don't exist, we don't live under a different code of conduct and ethics than any other Christian in the world. The same rules apply to everyone. I think that would be very helpful. What would I be offended to see a pastor doing because it's wasteful and excessive? Well, then you ought to be offended if anyone were to do it. This is one reason, friends, I have no, and I'm honest here, I have no covetous desire to become rich. It's why I have no interest to play the lottery. Paul told Timothy, any desire to become rich, it causes men to fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. I have to take Christ at his word when he says, do not fill barns excessively. Use those resources for the kingdom. Therefore, this is going to drive this home now. If I won $50 million, I would have to immediately give the vast majority of it away. I couldn't just go out and put it on display through accumulating mansions and cars, car collections and yachts, while there are poor widowed Christians starving all over the world. Jesus said twice in Mark 10, how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven. I, for one, am very thankful that I do not have a ton of wealth. We're planning for retirement. We're going to have something set aside for a rainy day. I mean that sincerely. I really do. I don't say this to shame the rich man who might be sitting here with $50 million, okay? Anybody? That's not the point. It really isn't. I'm not covetous to what people may have. I say it to encourage the average everyday Christian who doesn't and who never will. You don't need it. As a Christian, you couldn't use it to buy the things that your flesh desires anyhow. Be content with food and covering. Good tires on your car. Replacing it when it's worn out. The simple things. Do you follow me? Put some away for retirement. But work every day with contentedness. Folks, the rich man has a very high threshold of accountability for God, for the use of his wealth. I'm not confident that I would have the spiritual maturity to handle it. I don't even want it. I can assure you one thing I expect in my flesh. If I were wealthy, Jeff Rogan, if I were to hit it big and you were to leave me a bunch of money tomorrow, I wouldn't be here next Sunday. Sometimes the need to get up to work and to persevere is the fact that we need to work to persevere. I'm content with what I have. I want this to be an encouragement to the average Joe who's believed that secular employment is supposed to be a path to getting wealthy. Most of us will never be able to reach that at our pay scales. It's unlikely to ever happen. Don't be concerned. What would you do with it if you had it? Because becoming wealthy is not the goal of our work. The goal of our work is to serve Christ. The good news is that whatever you do, driving truck, plumbing, whatever it may be, it doesn't have to make you rich. It has to make you generous. And God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Secondly, and for next week, the place of our work is going to give us a location to witness. I have some examples of myself. Good thing here, I worked 16 years in the aviation industry. I know a little bit about getting up every day and working with a whole bunch of people. I look forward to sharing some of those opportunities. I don't have time to finish that today. That will be next Sunday. Work provides us a place to be, provides us people to engage in each day to bring glory to Christ. And next Sunday, Paul is going to use his work to win Aquila and Priscilla to Christ. That's where we'll pick up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful group of people who you've called by your Spirit to obey the words of your Son. And as we're seeking to do that, we pray that you'll give us joy and a sincere desire to see your Son glorified, to see grace magnified, to see people come to know him as Savior, and to make our lives useful for the short time that we'll be here. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for your patience.